Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast granted to us a love for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which by nature we confess we do not have. That we did not come forth from the loins of fallen Adam, believing in Him, trusting in Him, loving Him, glorying in Him, having His interests on our hearts, or belonging to Him. But rather because of Thy Spirit, because of Thy regeneration, Thou hast taught us by Thy good word and by Thy Holy Spirit to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast drawn us unto Him with bands of love that we might love Him. And now as we consider that pattern that we have before us in His life of laying down His life for the brothers, we pray that we might also learn to lay down our lives for the brothers and speak unto Thee with full confidence. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Our passage this morning is a continuation, really, of the passage that we had last week. I'll begin reading to you from verse 18 because verses 19 and forward is, if you will, exegetical. That is to say, it's an explanation of what John means by loving one another in deed and in truth, and not merely in word or in tongue. He says, starting at verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." We want to continue then this morning to look at the connection that we began to see last week between a large heart and one that loves in deed and in truth. Now the heart is persuaded, or we persuade our hearts. By considering that God is greater than we are. It may be that when our brother comes to us, as we read this morning in Proverbs, the third chapter, or as John considers here about someone who has the world's good and sees his brother have need, or as we saw last week in Deuteronomy chapter 15, that we will have the poor with us always. There will always be someone upon whom we might have bowels of compassion, large hearts toward them. But if our heart is, as Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 15, wicked or hard or grievous toward our brother because we think, "I'm not the richest person I know. I'm not sure I'll get the money back from this person if I give it to him," then we have hard hearts toward our brothers. And as John asks here, how does the love of God dwell in him? That's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is that the love of God does not dwell in him. He asks the question not because he expects you to answer it. He asks the question because he knows you already have the answer. But If our heart condemns us, then consider this. God is greater than our hearts. There's nothing you can give away that God won't give back. Pressed down. 100-fold. Remember in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Given, it shall be given to you. In great measure. Pressed down." Reminds me of in the fall when you rake up the leaves out of your yard and you put them in the leaf bag. And you don't want to put just a few leaves in the bag because, well, those bags cost money. Right? So you put as many bags in as you can, then maybe you put your foot in there. And you just stomp and press them down and you get all the air out because then you can get more leaves in. Then once you put more in, you press them down again. Well, that's the way God promises to bless us if we're generous with His folk. He says, "Give and it will be given back to you. In great measure, pressed down. Bags full of stuff." So if your heart condemns you, consider this. The stuff you have came from God in the first place, and God can replace your stuff. He gave it to you in great measure so that you could be generous toward those to whom He didn't give it. But if our heart does not condemn us, and that's the next consideration, isn't it? Beginning in verse 21. If our heart does not condemn us, that is to say, if we don't have that hardened heart, if we don't have that wicked heart, that grievous heart, that small heart, that mean-spirited heart that withholds goods from his brother and says, "You know what, come back tomorrow." Or, "You know what, I'm going to pray for you, brother. I hope God gives you lots of stuff. Goodbye." And closes the door against him. And that's exactly the illustration that John has here. We shut up the doors of our bowels. We shut up the door of our heart against a brother, saying, "You stay out there. Don't mess with my stuff." If we don't have that kind of a heart, if we have a heart that does not condemn us, if we have a heart that is enlarged toward our fellow man, toward our brother in particular, if we do follow that pattern of love that Jesus Christ Himself was in laying down His life for the brotherhood, if we similarly lay down our goods for the brother, then we can have confidence. We can have boldness to God, toward God. Toward God is an excellent translation. If you have one of those translations that says in the presence of God, no, it's toward God in this instance. We do have in the presence of God elsewhere in this passage, but not this word. This word is confidence toward God. Pros ton theon. And what confidence can we have toward God? The confidence that we can have toward God is this. Ask for it back. Ask for it back from God. I put it to you that, yes, we do live in a nation that is practically awash in wealth. True enough. But in my life, and I'm older than most of you here, in my life, I have never seen the godly begging bread. I can say that with the psalmist. I have never seen the godly begging bread. And here's what I mean. You can't give things away so much that God won't give them back to you. Now, I can tell you stories. Most of you here could tell similar stories, either in your own life or in the life of people who are very near and dear to you, in which people have given away what seemed to them to be perhaps their last morsel. But God marvelously, remarkably, dropped money in their mailbox. Now, this is not some think and grow rich, name it and claim it kind of prayer life. What this is speaking of is the fact that you can have confidence if you have been generous, if you have kept God's command in this regard and given away the substance of your life, this world's good. And understand that the word there translated good means this world's life. The stuff that supports life. If you've given that away,
God's not going to punish you for it. Your inheritance will be glory. And what a marvelous way to live. You know, there's always that sneaking suspicion in the back of our minds, contrary to Deuteronomy chapter 8. There's always that suspicion in the back of our minds, isn't there, that I planted the seed, I cultivated the crop, I made sure that it wasn't frozen out when the frost came at night. I'm the one who went out with the combine or with the harvester and brought it in from the field. I'm the one who separated the wheat from the chaff. I'm the one who took it down to the marketplace. I must have got myself this wealth. There's always that nagging suspicion in the back of our minds, whether we're farmers who raise wheat, whether we're dairy cattlemen who raise milk cows, whether we're cattlemen who raise meat cows. Or code writes, or delivery men, or truck drivers, or electricians, or students, or whatever else we might be. There's always that nagging suspicion in the back of our minds that, thank me. Thank me for all the stuff I've got. And John wants us to understand that there is a greater blessing in having nothing and having God give it back to you than there is in holding on to it because you think you've got it yourself. You didn't get it by yourself, and beloved, listen, you're not going to keep it. You know, that on two accounts. One is, if you're not generous with it, God can take it away from you. You might think He can't get it out of a closed fist, but He can. And of course, the other is you're not going to take it with you. You came into the world naked, and unless somebody else dresses you, you're going to leave the world the same way. This world's goods are called that because they have nothing to do with the next world. In fact, here's what Jesus said. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead by giving it away now. You will inherit glory by following the simple instructions of wisdom. Didn't we just read that in Proverbs chapter 3? Be generous with the first fruit of your substance. Isn't that what Solomon said? He didn't say, you know what, if you're really wise, you'll hold on to your stuff. You'll save and scrimp and be niggardly and be miserly. And then at the end of life, whoever has the most toys wins. Here's the truth. At the end of life, whoever has the most toys is still dead. And you're not going to take those toys with you. And that's what John wants us to understand. All this world's goods are is this world's goods. They belong to this life. Don't become so attached to this life that you hold on so tightly that you end up becoming burned by them. Let's remember then Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. We looked at them last week. And what did God say? Did God say, you know what, if you give stuff away, you're going to be poorer for it? No. He said just the opposite from that. We read the same thing in Proverbs chapter 3 this morning. If we give away our substance, if we have a large heart, if we have a generous heart, if we have an open heart and a big heart toward our brother, the fact of it is God is so great that He'll replace all those things that we needed. Could be we had more than we needed. But He'll certainly replace the things that we need. As I say, in my life, which is not just a few days, I have not seen the godly begging bread. And some of you who have been away to college, and you know what it's like to try to stretch every dime, every dollar. Helps your prayer life, doesn't it? So then, the first thing I want us to look at is the connection, or actually the whole thing that I want us to look at is the connection between blessing, boldness, and obedience. The place of blessing The place where God blesses us is not the place of the closed fist, but it's the place of the open hand. Not because our hand is open, but because our heart causes our hand to open. Or maybe it would be better than to say it's the place of the open heart, of the large heart. First then, an untroubled heart is necessary to prayer. Now, I don't want you to think that this is a digression on prayer any more than last week was a digression on assurance. But having said that it's not a digression on prayer doesn't mean that prayer is not involved. Having said that it's not a digression on assurance doesn't mean that assurance isn't involved. It's simply that he hasn't changed the subject. The subject remains the same. The subject is still how we show our love toward our brothers by giving away the very goods that are necessary for our lives. So then an untroubled heart is necessary for prayer. Or as he says here, a heart that does not condemn us. An untroubled heart is necessary to prayer. What this assumes is a proper response of generosity toward the demands of verses 11 and forward. Everything that we've been studying from verse 11 until now. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And the rest of the chapter is about the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So as we have a generous response to that message, that we should love one another, the outcome is an untroubled heart toward God. No. If we give away things, and it doesn't matter what we're giving to, if we give to missions, if we give to the poorest person we know, if the church were to covenant together that as long as this church is together, no person will ever lose his house or not have food on the table, whatever it might be, if we're giving it away, if we're giving this world's goods away, and are worried about tomorrow, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 that we've missed the point. First of all, we're not to let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. But secondly, he says, don't take any anxiety about tomorrow. You know, how would you like to have clothes as pretty as the lilies? How would you like to be able to sing as beautiful as the songbirds? God takes care of them. What? Is he not going to take care of his own children for whom he died? You see how he argues from the lesser to the greater? If he takes care of the small things of life, he's able to put food on your table. Don't worry about these kinds of demands. So, what this is an assurance of is that God will indeed cause blessings to flow toward you. Again, going back to the passage that I am convinced John has in mind, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, and particularly not just 7 through 11, which is the entirety of the context, but particularly now look at verse 10. He says, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. You understand what grieved means? Oh man, I could have used that on something else. That's what it means to have a grieved heart. To have second thoughts. Second guess, or to give it without a generosity of spirit, just because, yeah, you know, if the deacons don't find a check from me in the plate, they're going to know that I'm not generous. See, all of those are bad motives, aren't they? But if you do give him, and you do give without a grievousness of heart, for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works. He doesn't say quit working and sit back and watch the good stuff drop out of the ceiling, does he? He says, God's going to bless your works. God's going to cause the crops that you've planted to come forth. Yeah, you planted one seed. You know what? 100 back. And in all that you put your hand to. Now, that's the promise of God. Now, as we study the concept of prayer in the biblical institutes this afternoon and in subsequent Lord's days, you're going to find out that we need to base our prayers on the promises of God. if we don't base our prayers on the promises of God, they're not prayers of faith, they're prayers of presumption. But here's the promise of God that John has in mind. God is going to bless whatever you put your hand to. Whatever work you're doing, God's going to make it successful. God is going to make sure that you're not the loser for being generous. And the way John puts this is, in this context, we have boldness, or confidence, as is translated in the Authorized Version. We have boldness toward God. That word means we have a freeness in speech. We have the ability to speak. Have you ever watched a military movie or a movie about the war or the army or something like that? And at one point, perhaps the commander or the company commander or the platoon commander, whoever he happens to be, will call in a man of lesser rank. And the man of lesser rank disagrees with him. Or he wants to say something that may ruffle some feathers. And so he says, "May I have permission to speak freely?" What's he saying? He's saying, "You know, I'm kind of fearful about bringing this up." Right? Well, here's what God says. Don't be fearful about bringing anything up. You can have confidence. You can have freedom to speak. Ask me. In fact, James goes so far as to say, you have not because you don't ask. Because you don't ask me, you're going without. Now, I'm not talking about that fine new Rolls Royce that some of us are wanting. I'm talking about the necessities of life. I'm talking about the things that God has promised. And if we base our requests upon the promises of God, then I put it to you, it is unbelief in the promises of God not to bring them to Him boldly. Compare, if you will, 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. We can have boldness in the day of judgment, and perhaps that's what he has in mind also back at 2:28, when he said, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The same Greek word each time. I realize sometimes it's translated confidence, sometimes it's translated boldness. That's simply for a variety of translation. It's not because there's a difference in meaning between these words. Or finally at 5:14. "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Now, how do you know if something is according to His will or not? Are you supposed to be a prognosticator, a fortune teller, and say, "Oh, I know what God wills for me. I'm going to pray for that." Or do you just pray for anything and everything, and whatever was God's will, that's what drops into your lap? No, that's not confidence at all. I put it to you that that's just smorgasbord prayer. Rather, the confidence that we have is that if we ask anything according to His revealed will, what He's told us to pray for, what He's promised He will give us. That's the confidence that we can have. If God has given us promises, we should believe those promises. And it's not faithful on our part to say, "Well, maybe God will give me what He's promised. Maybe He won't give me what He's promised." In fact, I put it to you that that's an insult to the faithfulness of God. It's calling His word into question. Even more so than the serpent did in the garden. "Yea, hath God said?" So then we say this, that we have a freedom to speak to God. We have a confidence to speak to God. We have a boldness to speak to God in such a way that we expect to be heard. And this is not presumption. And some of us, may I digress for just a moment and make an application on this to the way we baptize our children. Let's be careful that we're just not wetting them down, but we're still Baptists in our hearts. "Well, God will save them someday if they believe. If they come around, if they hear the Word of God, and if they have the right experience, and if they bow the knee to Jesus, then at that point, they'll become Christians. That's not what our confession teaches. It is not what the Reformed faith teaches. I put it to you, it's not what the Bible teaches. And it certainly is not what our Directory for Public Worship teaches. God has promised to be a God to us and to our seed. Now, either we believe that promise or we disbelieve that promise. It is not presumption for us to think that our children are Christians, that God is their God. Now, does that mean they don't have to grow in grace? I wouldn't say that to any of you. They're not mature Christians, they're baby Christians. Not just Christian babies. Now, has God promised to be the God of us and of our seed? Then it's not presumptuous to take Him at His word. It's not presumptuous to believe what He said. And I put it to you that there are many in Presbyterian churches today that are doing nothing but dedicating their children with water. They've made a Baptist rite, if you'll excuse the expression, out of baptism. They baptize their children, but then they think, well, you know, someday in the future when he's old enough and he's reached some age, then we'll explain the gospel to him and he'll bow the knee to Jesus. Maybe, maybe not. We'll see. Who knows? Between him and God. That is a faithless baptism. And we ought to eschew such evil as that. Now, is it ever the case that baptized children fall away and were never really part of the covenant at all? You have to think no farther than Esau to know the answer to that. The answer is not head for head. But what are we to believe? Are we to believe, well, the promise of God happens once in a while? Or are we to believe that the promises of God are fulfilled normally in the church's life? I put it to you rather the latter. Now, when we come to God, listen very carefully. When we come to God and ask for the salvation of our covenant children, even while they're still in the womb, is that or is that not a prayer of faith? It's a prayer of faith because God has promised that our children will have their hearts turned to the fathers, by which the prophet means that they will be granted repentance. Now, if we can't pray that kind of a prayer about the clear, explicit promises of God, then I put it to you, neither can we pray explicit prayers about replace the things I've given away. But we can. We can give things away and God will replace them. How do I know that? How can I say that to you with such assurance? Why can't I stand up here biblically and say to you, well, give your stuff away anyway. Who knows, maybe a life of poverty is good for you. Well, it may be that that's exactly the way God will choose to bless you. But normally, the way God will choose to bless you is according to Deuteronomy chapter 15. That He will bless the things to which you put your hand. And I'm going to drop the other shoe too. If you're not generous, He can blow on the things to which you put your hand and separate you from all your wealth. So we should have an untroubled heart when we pray to God. By untroubled, I mean nothing other than the fact that, yeah, I gave these things away, but you know what? My Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He, just like He doesn't need anything from me, He promises to give those things to me. Where there is a promise of God, we ought to stand on the assurance, on the knowledge, on the understanding that the promises of God are true. We need not only an untroubled heart, but I say to you, we need also an unbridled confidence when we pray. And confidence is nothing but another word for faith. We not only have to have peace about we are altogether happy with the answer, whatever the answer is that God gives us. But we ought to be happy also, we ought to be also full of faith, full of confidence. That God will indeed keep His promises. To think that someone's going to keep His word is nothing less than thinking He's honest. But to think that someone is not going to keep His word is nothing less than to think that He is dishonest. And so I put it to you that when we are standing on a promise of God, as we have in this passage, that we ought to have an unbridled confidence that when we ask something of God, He will hear and He will answer. And this is a combination of boldness and prayer that we find also at 5:14 and 15. I've alluded to it once, but look there again. In 5:14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. In other words, we're absolutely convinced, we know, we are sure that God is going to answer our prayers. Why? Because we hope so? Because it would be nice if He did? Because I'd be a whole lot more confident in him if He were to? None of those things. It's because we already believe the promises of God stand sure. And when we believe the promises of God and pray that God would keep His promises, there's no reason for us to ever waver in our faith. What does Paul mean in Romans chapter 4, verses 25 and forward, speaking of Abraham's faith, when he said, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief? What does he mean by that? He means this. Here's a 75-year-old man with no children and a wife who is way past childbearing age, to whom God said, I'm going to give you a child, and through that child, the whole world is going to be blessed. And Abraham said, amen. I believe that exactly. Why? Because it's reasonable that I, a 75-year-old man, and finally a 99-year-old man before Isaac was finally born, for 25 years he walked in faith, not staggering at that promise, believing God that He would keep His promise. Not this year, then we'll pray for it next year. Not that year, then we'll pray for it the next year. And he prayed for 25 years that God would keep His promise, never believing that God would fail to keep His promise, but only looking for that day when God would fulfill the promise that He had made. I put it to you, that is the prayer of faith. It is knowing the promise of God, being sure of the promise of God, and bringing that promise to God with absolute confidence that He's going to fulfill it. In other words, prayer is not simply closing our eyes and wishing for good stuff. That is to make God into a genie in a lamp. Grant me 3 wishes. No, prayer is not wishing. Prayer is not vaguely hoping. Prayer is being confident in the promises of God. This is that boldness that we ought to have in prayer. So also in John chapter 14, Jesus says very much the same thing. We're going to look at the connection now between obeying God's commandments and prayer in just a moment. But first, it's important that we look at boldness, the connection between boldness and prayer. In John chapter 14, and I'll begin at verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So where do we start? With the word, believing in Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, by an oath I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now understand that he's not going to cause lead to float in the midair. What he's talking about here is anything that is in his name. And understand that that means according to his will, according to his word, according to what he has promised. This does not simply mean, oh, I can ask for any old thing I want. I can close my eyes, make a wish, and put in Jesus' name at the end of it, and I'm on easy street. That is not at all what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about first letting these words dwell in you. First, know what it is that God would have you do. Know what it is that God has said he will do. You cannot pray without understanding the Word of God. People who say, well, you know, yeah, doctrine, that's so boring, it's so hard, it's so difficult. You know, just give me the devotional life of prayer. And to that I say, what absolute nonsense that is. What complete nonsense. There is no devotional life of prayer unless you know what God's promised to do. You cannot pray aright. You cannot pray according to God's will. You cannot pray in Christ's name without knowing, without understanding what God has said he's going to give you. What he's going to do on your behalf. John 15. Should have kept my finger back there in John. In John chapter 15, he says almost the same thing, starting at verse 14. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. So here is that friendship covenant. The secret of the Lord belongs to them that fear him. He's calling us friends now because he's making his will known to us. And then he goes on to say, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. So that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Don't stop at verse 16. He doesn't change the subject in verse 17. Rather, loving one another in a practical way is the manner in which we show, first of all, that we believe the Word of God. And secondly, that gives us opportunity to pray that God would grant largesse from His treasures for the people of God. So then, the theme that really runs from chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him, is now expanded upon here. What is it to live in the truth of God? What is it to be of the truth? Out of the truth, ek. Not apo, not away from the truth, but out of the truth. What does it mean to be out of the truth? John's telling us. It means to lay down our life for the brethren. It means to lay down our lives in such a way that this world's goods are not considered our own. Now, lest anybody misunderstand what I'm saying here, I am not suggesting that the church is a communistic organization, and I'm using communistic now not in the sense of international communism, that's dead, but communistic in the sense that we hold all things in common. You know, they tried that in Jerusalem. And within one generation, Paul was having to gather up money from all over the Mediterranean basin in order to replace their stuff. I'm not suggesting that we hold all things in common. However, we should understand that the communion of saints, the doctrine of the communion of saints, teaches that we do have a right to one another's goods and gifts. And because of the communion of the saints, we need to be ready to give out of the largeness of our heart. So there's an implicit condition here that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that implicit condition is that we have been large of heart, or that we have been loving toward our brothers. He's not simply saying, okay, now let's change the subject from love and talk about prayer for a minute. He's saying that prayer and love are so bound together that it's expected that you will pray for the will of God just like you have lived the will of God. Just as it's the will of God for you to be loving toward your brother, to give your world's goods, the things of this present life, in order to help sustain your brother, so also you understand that your prayer can then be confident toward God. The one who is praying to God must be doing the will of God. Does that make sense? You know, it doesn't make any sense for a person to pray, Lord, bless my lottery ticket. Why? Because playing the lottery is unlawful. For those of you who didn't know that, playing the lottery is unlawful. It may not be illegal in Texas, but it's unlawful according to the law of God. And so you can't pray that God would bless something that it's involved you in sin, or that would increase your sin, or that God would bless your wickedness. Right? So you must be in the will of God for you to pray for God's blessing upon your activities. Do you see what I'm saying? You cannot oppress widows, take away their houses, and then say, Lord, I sure would love for this to be a big old house. Give me the money to redecorate. So our prayer, in order to be confident, must be according to the will of God. And may I say that, again, John 15:7 is the key to prayer in this regard. John 15:7, I think we just looked at it, didn't we? No, that was 15:17. In John 15:7, we read, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, then ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Anything you want, yes, provided his words abide in you. Because if his words abide in you, then what will you know? You will know what he's promised to do. And because you know the promises of God, at that point, you can ask what you will and it will be done to you, because you can pray with confidence, knowing these are the promises of God. There is a reason to believe God in Scripture. The Word must abide in us. As we look at His Word, as we read His Word, as we memorize and meditate upon His Word, it abides in us. And so, at verse 24, what does he say? He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit, which he has given us. And also we can find the same thing back at chapter 2, verse 6. He says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. What do we have to know? We have to know the commandments, the promises of God. We have to know the life of Christ. We have to know what it is that God has promised to His people before we can pray aright. So when we pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, understand we're not simply saying, okay, God, do whatever you want. We're praying specifically for God's preceptive will to be carried out. So also in John 9:31, although it was in a bad context, the Pharisees said, look, we know that God doesn't hear sinners. You know, what they should have thought was, you know, God just heard this guy. What does that tell you? So they said it in a bad context. They said it in a pejorative context. But the principle was right. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, Solomon says, even his prayer shall be an abomination. And so on. We could multiply examples throughout Scripture where prayer is not simply closing your eyes and making a wish, but rather we can have an unbridled confidence, an unbridled trust, that we will receive precisely what we ask for when our will is in line with God's will. Now, Let me give you just one example. Very quick example. I can't say for you that you young men, that your God's will for you is to marry a blue-eyed blonde. I don't know that. But I do know this. God's will is for your sanctification. So while I may not be able to pray for a blue-eyed blonde for you, it may be that God has given you the gift of celibacy. I don't know. But I do know this. God's will for you is to be sanctified, and I can pray that for you. And I can pray it with confidence, with unbridled confidence, that that is God's will. And then third, I want us to see a connection not only between confidence and prayer, not only between the will of God and prayer, but between obedience and prayer. See, there's a number of unbroken connections here, aren't there? So there is an unquestioning obedience. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying blind obedience. I'm not saying that you can obey anything that you don't understand. That's just silly. But when you know God's will, it's not your place to call it into question. God does not answer prayer because we deserve it. That's the first thing I want you to understand. When we see the word hoti here, we see the word because, it says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments. Don't think that your obedience is some kind of a procuring cause. Understand this way, that there are certain promises that God has made to certain circumstances, certain situations in life. And when you find yourself obedient to those certain circumstances and certain situations of life, God has promised to bless you in a particular way in those circumstances. And it's in that sense that we can say, because we are obedient, we receive it. Not because we are obedient, we deserve it. Not because our obedience has bought it. Not because there is a law debt or a wage debt. No, nothing like that. Understand that every free gift of God is precisely that, free. And you cannot obligate God by your obedience, not at any point. So, we do need to understand, however, that there is an order to things. God has built order into the universe. He's built order into His providence. You know, does God actively work on behalf of the believer in His providence? Sure. Of course. But it's not as though we have to say every day, well, let's do this and see what happens. God has built us so that even when we're asleep and not thinking about it, maybe some of you have noticed this, even when we're asleep and not thinking about it, we still breathe. Some of us breathe even more loudly than we do when we're awake. But when we're asleep, we breathe. Why? Because God is actively blowing the breath of life into our lungs. But He's doing it by the normal processes of providence. We can explain it by secondary means, can't we? We can say, well, you know, our autonomic nerve system causes the diaphragm to move back and forth, and in causing the diaphragm to move, the lungs fill with air, and then the little sacs in the lung... fill with air, and that transfers into the blood, and then the heart pumps, and so we don't die in our sleep normally. Well, once we do. Well, once we can. But we don't normally die in our sleep, do we? We can go to sleep with confidence because we have perfect confidence in the providence of God. That when it says He gives His beloved sleep, He doesn't mean that's how I kill them, is by them falling asleep and forgetting to breathe. And so it is that obedience is much the same way. Obedience is the way of blessing, but it's not the cause of blessing. So when He says here, because, understand, because it's the order of things. It's because that's the way God has decreed it. It's not because we bought a blessing by our obedience. If that were the case, most of us would have very poor blessings indeed. Because our obedience is not worth very much in God's economy. Rather, what he's saying here is he's making a particular application to that open and enlarged heart. When we keep that commandment, when we find ourselves in that way, when we do what God has said in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 15, God has a large heart toward us. When we find ourselves in the way of obedience, when we find ourselves in the way of being generous, of being large-hearted, God also is large-hearted toward us in the normal process of things. The particular concern here is perhaps that of not having enough. If I give away my things, maybe there won't be enough for me to do the things that I wanted to do, like eat. Now, most of us are not in that situation, are we? Most of us are not in the situation where if we give wisely and we give carefully and we give thoughtfully, that we're going to do without. But God promises you this. God promises you that you will have enough. He will bless the work of your hands in such a way that you will have enough. And again, I think most of us here could tell stories about mailbox answers to prayer. That is to say, money coming from totally unexpected places. When we thought, I'm at the end of my rope, there's nothing I can do. What should I? Well, I guess I'll pray now. And we receive funds, or food, or a place to live, or furniture, or whatever it happens to be that we need. God, completely independent of our getting on the radio and making announcements, lays it on the heart of someone else, perhaps across town, perhaps on the other side of the world, lays it on another person's heart, simply to, you know, I think I need to give some furniture to this person. I think I need to send a check to this. That's what I'm talking about when I say mailbox answers, where we didn't advertise for it, we didn't ask for it, we didn't say, you know, it would be a real blessing if only I had, but simply independent of our asking for things from men. God answers our prayers by someone else simply being generous in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 15. So we observe His commandments. We are His friends. We do what He says. We know His word. We know His will. And we find ourselves in His will because of His Holy Spirit. The word for commandment here at verse 23, and this is His commandment. It's in the singular, by the way. Then He mentions two things. But between the singular and the plural, it's mentioned 18 times in the epistles of John. And in every case where John uses the word commandment or commandments, there is a summary of the duties of love involved. Why is that? Well, I've already explained that to you. It's because there are two great commandments. And the first great commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, and that is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so whenever John uses the term commandment, he uses it in the context of the duty of love toward God or toward one another. Love requires practical expression. Love does have an emotional aspect to it, but it's not exhausted in the emotional. It's not exhausted in the affectional. Rather, love has a practice about it. We do things when we love. Not only do we have the verb here, agapao, we also have the verb poeo. We also have the verb do. If you love, do. If you love, keep. If you love, observe. So there's a demand then for mutual love, and that demand for mutual love, as it requires practical experience, turns out to be laying down this life's goods for our brothers. And that's what's associated in verse 23, this is the commandment, two things, that you should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And love one another. How? As He gave us commandment. How did he give us commandment to love one another? The same way we love ourselves. Listen, would you spend it on yourself? Love your neighbor the same way. Would you let your own family go hungry? Would you let yourself go hungry? Then you're worse than an infidel. If you would do that for yourself and for your own, then do it for a brother. The term arestos, he says here, not only that we keep his commandments, but also that we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now the word that's translated here, pleasing, is not the ordinary word for pleasing. In fact, it's a word that's used only twice by John, here and at John 8. In John 8:29, we read, He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, how do we know what pleases God? How do we know what the things are that please him? I put it to you that it's the same thing as having the Word of Christ dwelling in you. It's the same thing as Christ's Word or God's Word or the Word of God, however you want to call it, abiding in you. God said basically 10 things please him, right? And we ought not to be confused about what pleases God. What pleases God are the things that he's required, the things that he said please him. And where do we learn that? We learn that in the Word of God. So here again, in the Johannine literature, this word, the things that please him, means that what we, when we do what God has commanded us to do, we are doing them. What he has said is pleasing in his sight. Those things that are pleasing in his sight are the very things that he has told us to do. Now, perhaps a 12-year-old, and I'm simply picking on the 12-year-olds right now. There's no reason for me to single them out. A 12-year-old says, I think it would please God for me to go on the mission field tomorrow. And Papa says, well, I think you should get an education first. I think you should finish high school. I think it would be good if you went either to trade school or to liberal arts school. Maybe even took some divinity courses before you went on the mission field. And now the 12-year-old says, well, I don't care what you say. I'm going on the mission field. Has he done what pleases God? Even though God says that we're to pray for laborers for the harvest, he has not done what pleases God. How do we know? Because he's violated the fifth commandment in attempting to keep another commandment. And listen, God is not the author of confusion. He does not set one commandment against another. We do not have to violate the fifth commandment, children, in order to keep God's commandments, in order to do what pleases him. So how do we know what pleases him? 10 things please him. And we have to find ourselves in that way. We cannot simply make up good works. That's what the papists do, and that's in large measure what the Reformation was about. Note the order, by the way, here. The order is, this is his commandment. These are the things that are pleasing in his sight. And what's the first thing that's pleasing in his sight? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first. If we don't have that first, nothing we do is pleasing in his sight. And I put it to you that everything else we do that's pleasing in his sight after that is because we've got the first thing right. Because first we have believed in his Son. Then he accepts the other works that we do that are according to his will. He accepts because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Well then, finally, let's talk about the unbreakable connection, how it all fits together. And I'm afraid I'm going to have to rush through this just because of the nature of the fact that moments come after one another instead of all coming at once. Verses 23 and 24, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of Jesus Christ, love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Form a summary conclusion to everything that has gone before from verse 11 and forward. That what we have in these last few verses is a conclusion to the latter half of chapter 3. John is saying, first of all, there is a prior commandment of faith, but the prior commandment of faith and the subsequent commandment of love are so connected as to be unbreakable. We can't break that connection. Here's what he says. He says, this is the Christian life. If we turn back to chapter 2, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother, and remember what was hating his brother? Not loving him. He that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. This is a similar summary to that. He's saying that you cannot have faith in God without having love for your brothers. And if you have genuine, true love for your brothers, it's only because you previously had faith in Jesus Christ. It's only because you have been justified in the name of Jesus Christ that you have such a thing. In 2 John, if we turn over to the... I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that one which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. What's the commandment? To love one another. What is the commandment? To love God. You've heard this from the beginning. And I put it to you that the beginning doesn't just go back to the Gospels. It goes all the way back to Moses. In fact, even before that, I put it to you, it goes back to Adam in the garden. This foreshadows, in verses 23 and 24, the intertwined connection that's going to follow. There's an intertwining of faith and love that's going to pick up at 4:7 and extend all the way through 5:13. But we have six verses of trying the spirits first. But there is a foreshadowing here. So we have a conclusion to one section, a foreshadowing of another section. Thus, belonging to the truth, as he says in verses 18 and 19, as he says in 2:8, belonging to the truth is not just loving. It is first a matter of believing. Answered prayer is connected with observing God's commandments to love. And here, it's important then, by way of conclusion, that we understand the nature or the substance of these two commandments. And notice, if you will, that he didn't say, here are the commandments. He said, this is the commandment. In other words, they're really just two aspects of the same thing. The first and most important of which is to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. But the same commandment is to love one another, to follow what Jesus Christ says. Can you say you believe him and not believe him? Can you say you believe him and not do what he says? Can you say you believe him and not trust his promises? No, John says that's silly. So it's one commandment. The one commandment is to believe in Jesus Christ. So the two things then, belief and love. By the way, this is the first usage of the verb to believe that we've come across so far in 1 John. This is the first time he's used the word. Before the end of the book, he's going to use it 16 more times. So understand, this is what I mean somewhat by foreshadowing. I said 16, I'm sorry, six more times. Not 16. 60 would be almost every other word, wouldn't it? Six more times. It means to acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It means that we confess that he is incarnate. It means that we confess that he is the Christ and not simply has the Christ. There may have been some among the docetic seceders, and here I want to get kind of back to John's point. There may have been some among the docetic seceders who claimed to believe in Jesus Christ or claimed to believe in the name of Jesus in some way, but the fact that they did not have the love of God made their claim false. I shouldn't say it made it false. It demonstrated it to be false. And so the love then is just as he ordered. He says, love one another as he gave us commandment. And for those of you who just, your neck hairs get all bent out of shape when you hear the word commandment, just as he ordered. This is what he said to do. Just like he said. Love one another, just like he said. The right action will come from the right belief. If we have the right belief in God, if we follow God as we ought, if we understand who God is as we ought, if we understand our regeneration, our justification as we ought, then right action will follow. Listen to what John said. He is, hereby we know that we know him. How? If we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is somewhat mistaken. Is a liar. You cannot know him and not keep his commandments. Right action follows. It flows from. Now, does that mean perfect? Well, not in this life, brothers or sisters. Not in this life. But right action does flow from right doctrine and not vice versa. Ought always sits on is, and is never sits on ought. What we should do flows from what we are. So then, our love must maintain a Christocentric orientation. It must first believe Christ. It must first trust Christ. It must first believe the promises of Christ. Then it's right action. And compare Paul at 5:16. In 5:16, he speaks about what kind of faith? A faith that works in, who remembers? Love. Faith that works in love. And I put it to you that this is simply John's way of saying the same thing Paul says at Galatians 5:16. If you have faith, love comes from it. Or Paul in another place says that this is the fulfilling of the law, that we love one another. Romans 13:10, right? So our love must maintain that Christological center. Ultimately, this commandment then is not from Christ. Ultimately, it's from the Father. Ultimately, here's what Jesus said. I've given you no commandment I haven't heard. It's because I heard these commandments that I've given them to you. So ultimately, these commandments are from Christ. Yes, they are from Christ, but ultimately they're from the Father as well. We ought not to think otherwise. So then, very quickly, and we'll conclude. Some uses. Though this is not a digression proper, that is to say, it's not simply a digression, okay, now I've talked about love for a while, I want to talk about prayer next. It's not a digression proper. Nevertheless, John does explain in this passage how to have boldness in prayer. How can we go to God with confidence, with trust, with faith? What is it about a prayer of faith that makes it different from a prayer that's just an idle wish? I put it to you that it is living in the promises of God. It is knowing, understanding, and being assured that what God has promised, He will surely perform. Just like Abraham, who staggered not at the promises of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Have you all memorized that? Romans chapter 4. It's a great verse. It's a great reminder. What he has promised, he is able also to perform. And understand that many times in Scripture, when it says God is able to do something, that's a promise that he's going to. What are the means by which God brings about these promises? He puts us in a place of obedience. Why? So that His will, so that His word, so that His promises will be glorified. See this believer over here who can't do anything for himself? Watch this. And He answers that believer's prayer and causes the things that that believer does to prosper. And then, one other reminder, and may I say this especially in light of the fact that we're about to come to the Lord's table, that as in all things, so also in this, Christ is our example. He is our pattern. This section about laying down our lives in a sacrificial way is based upon the pattern that Christ left us of laying down His life in a sacrificial way. More about that in just a moment. Let me close with prayer. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us such a pattern as Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that Thou hast granted to us that understanding of Thy will from Thy Word, that Thou hast not left us without direction, Thou hast not left us without rules, Thou hast not left us without commandments or promises, but Thou hast filled our hearts with these things that we may have our lives filled with the blessings of God. And now we thank Thee for these things, that Jesus Christ's name might be glorified. Amen. So then let me conclude then by saying that as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we come, understand that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. And it's common for us to use phrases like the worthy poor or the deserving poor. And of course, what we mean by that is sometimes that poverty needs to be means tested. But let's not think for a moment that God tells us to have large hearts because our neighbor deserves it. He tells us to have large hearts so that we'll be like Jesus. If God doesn't use you, then He'll use somebody else that will get the blessing. But if you want the blessings of God, if you want the things that you touch to prosper, if you want the promises of God to belong to you, if you want to be able in confidence to come to God and say, I am in the way of obedience, I am in the way of blessing, I'm looking for your blessings. If you want that to be you, then that's also the way of obedience. That's also the way of laying down your life for the brothers, just as Christ laid down His life for His brothers, and we have before our eyes, week by week, the prime, the number one example of that very thing. And that is that Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, not because we deserved it, not because we were worthy of it, not because we were moving toward godliness, not because we had forsaken our sins, not because we had promised to forsake our sins, but while we were still ungodly, while we were yet without strength. Christ died for sinners. He laid down His life, and He left us that example. So week by week as we come, as we partake of the bread and of the wine, and by faith feed upon Jesus Christ, one of the meditations of our hearts ought to be laying down our lives in turn, giving up this world's goods for our brother. It has never been our custom to take up an offering after the Lord's Supper. But you know what? Our directory for public worship indicates that we could do exactly that. And do you know why? Because it's at that very point that we have in our minds most clearly the example of Christ in laying down His life as an example for us to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so our directory for public worship does indicate that after the Lord's Supper has been completed, after people have returned to their seats, it is lawful to take up a collection. The way it reads is for the poor or some worthy purpose. So think this way. Meditate this way, that Jesus Christ did lay down His life to ransom us, but He also laid down His life to be a pattern for us, to be an example for us. And as we come to the table week by week by week, feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ, meditating upon His example, upon His work, upon His doing and dying, that ought to be a means of stirring us up to large hearts and open hands, to generosity toward the brothers. And so with that exhortation, that admonition, that warning, that encouragement, I invite those of you who have been admitted to the table